We come now to our reading, and it's the same one that Nisha read to us earlier. So in the church Bibles, it's on page 1000. It's the last few verses of Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. So this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So let's pray for ourselves and for Josh as he brings God's word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word to be a lamp to our feet. Help us to be listening to what you say to us through the words that Josh brings to us. And we pray that you would be preparing our ears and our hearts, and that we would be changed by your word. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Alan. Do you keep that passage open? We're going to be thinking about what we're doing as we gather together as church using that passage from Matthew 28. But before we do that, I want us just to think briefly about the fact that human beings gather with other people in all sorts of ways. It's what we do. We're social beings. And so a question should appear on the screen. So can you think of some examples where people gather together and what brings them together? So have a minute or two in twos or threes discussing examples of people gathering together, and then what is it that draws them together? And then we'll start to think about how the church gathers together after that. So in twos or threes. Let's work together, let's share some ideas. So first of all, can we give some different examples? If you can put your hand up and I can run and give you the microphone.
Watching the rugby.
Watching the rugby. People gather together to watch rugby. Yep. Any other examples?
Parties.
Parties. To celebrate things. Yes, like today. Yep.
Political rallies or marches.
Political rallies and marches. Yes, very topical. Making me work hard.
Around a common hobby, so they can do things together, so like climbing or board gaming.
Absolutely. Common hobbies, board games. Other things.
Not wanting to be alone, arranging social things.
Yeah. We feel lonely if we're by ourselves, we arrange to meet people so that we've got company. Yep.
When there's been a tragedy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when there's been a tragedy, people gather together to mourn together.
To achieve what we can't do alone.
Fantastic. Can you give any examples of that?
Doing what he told us to do.
Yeah.
Along the same lines, work.
Work, yeah. We form businesses together because individually we can't do the job.
Church,
yeah. Definitely. We gather together in schools so we can educate children. We gather together in hospitals so that we can treat people. Human beings need to gather together to do tasks. There's a sense of purpose in it. So we're starting to get into the what draws people together. It's the purpose. That it's not just that we like people, although we do, but that we also want to often achieve things. There's some common goal. And what I want to suggest is that in Norster, you get to see some of these processes in action because it's not all already there. You see that people are starting to gather together to do new things. So there's a new school. In one sense, there's a new community forming, a new town forming, as people look for affordable housing to be able to commute into Cambridge. People are starting clubs, the board games or the reading or sports clubs. People are gathering together to sort of make the neighbourhood nicer or to get to know their neighbours. And in this general human gathering, then there's also the church, the gathering of people in a church community. And lots has been happening at Emmanuel Church. We have formed a new church. But if we ask, what is it that's brought us together? What's the shared purpose of the church? We're not actually looking at people in this room particularly. We have to look to Jesus. And so what we're going to think about this morning now is Jesus who makes the church, the person we gather around, the purpose we're given, the power that enables us to be a church. We're going to do that by looking at the last paragraph of Matthew's biography of Jesus. So first of all, we start in verse 16 with the disciples gathering on a mountain in Galilee, northern Israel. And why are they gathering there? Well, Jesus had told them to go, verse 16. And so they go to the mountain and they meet him. Now, in one sense, that's nothing remarkable. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, I arranged with some of my team Bible course students to meet them at the Cambridge train station so that we could go on a trip to the British Museum together and see the archaeological evidence for Israel's history. WhatsApped each other, arranged to meet at the train station, met there. Nothing very remarkable. But in Jesus' case, it is remarkable because a few days earlier, Jesus had been killed by the Romans. And this isn't a quiet, anonymous death with no witnesses. He had been publicly killed. He'd been executed in the most painful and humiliating way the Romans could devise. He'd been beaten, crowned with thorns, hung on a cross to suffocate to death. A public demonstration of Roman might. Don't mess with us. Above his head, the sign which says his crime. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Publicly executed as a potential rebel against Rome. Someone who claimed to be the Messiah, Israel's king. And so all Jerusalem knows about this man, all Jerusalem know that he did amazing miracles, that he healed people, that he cared for people, that he taught about forgiveness and a new kingdom with God. And they knew that he claimed to be the Messiah and then he died. And his death was not a quiet thing. In Jerusalem, it went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Even if you hadn't heard about Jesus' execution up to that point, when you sort of were talking with people afterwards about that weird event that had happened, that darkness, people would have said, and isn't it weird? It's the same time that Jesus was hanging on the cross, and it ended when he died. And the curtain in the temple has been torn in two at the point when the darkness stopped and he died. And there was a dead body on the cross, and the Roman soldiers checked it by sticking a spear into his side. And the corpse has been taken down and wrapped in linen and put into a nearby tomb. And a stone has been rolled over the entrance. And the Jewish leaders have sealed the tomb and they've put guards there. Jesus is dead. Everyone knows it. And that's what makes the gathering on the mountain in Galilee so remarkable. Because the one telling them to go there is somebody who had been dead. Really dead. Brutally, unjustly killed by expert killers. But they go to the spot. He's sent a message via the women who have seen him already, alive. And they go and they meet him. He's not dead, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's conquered death, our mortal enemy. Just imagine if for a moment, if the disciples had arrived on this mountain and Jesus hadn't been there, they hadn't met with him, then there would not have been a church. If Jesus had stayed dead, these Jews would have returned to their jobs. They'd have been disappointed. Some of them had given away their money and their post. What would they go back to? It would be embarrassing to go back to family, wouldn't it, after such a failure? The first century Jewish historian Josephus records a number of failed messianic movements. And in every case, when the possible Messiah is killed, the movement ends. But not the Jesus movement. Just a few months after Jesus has been publicly killed, Jesus' followers are declaring in Jerusalem, "This Jesus who you crucified is the Messiah." And they do that because they have seen him, they've met him, risen from the dead. So when we think about the church as a community, we're talking about a community that gathers together around a person, the risen Lord Jesus. That the church has always existed because Jesus is alive. Jesus gathers his people to meet him. And so at the heart of Emmanuel Church Northstowe is Emmanuel. God with us, a name for Jesus. And because Jesus is alive and active, everything we do, if we're doing it rightly, is in relationship to him, gathered around him. He's not just an interesting historical figure. I mean, lots of institutions will have their founding figure who occasionally gets remembered. But we're talking about a living person, an amazing person who's at the heart of our church, gathering in life. Jesus gathers us to meet with him. And what is it we're doing as we gather? So we come to meet Jesus. What else should we be doing? Well, it seems to me from this passage there are two great purposes. Firstly, we're gathered by Jesus to worship him. And secondly, we're gathered by Jesus to make disciples for him. So firstly, the purpose of Emmanuel Church is to worship the risen Jesus. In Matthew 28, when people meet the risen Jesus, when they gather around him, they always worship him. So it happens to the first witnesses of the risen Jesus, the women in verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And it happens to the disciples. When they saw him, verse 17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted or hesitated. And maybe that's you this morning. You hear this sort of worship language, you think, hang on a second, I'm not quite sure about that. It's interesting that Matthew includes it. He is not airbrushing out the things that are difficult. Some disciples see the risen Jesus and they're not quite sure. Is he really alive? I saw him dead. Dead men don't rise. Or perhaps the issue is more a hesitation about whether you should worship him. He's alive. He's a man. Are you allowed to worship a man? Surely we should only worship the one God of Israel. Maybe it's hesitation about that. But Matthew includes it because it happened. Jesus is alive. And he deserves worship. In the Jewish prophets, long before Jesus, we find prophecies of a man who will be worshipped and will rule the world. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, we find these words. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. So there's an expectation. God has made promises. One like a son of man is going to be worshipped and rule the world. And at his trial, that is what Jesus was condemned for. At his trial, the high priests asked him, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, I say to you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tears his clothes and says, that's blasphemy. We don't need to hear anything else. He should die. Jesus was killed for claiming to be this figure, the Son of Man who's seated at the right hand of God, who rules the nations, who is worshipped. And for devout monotheistic Jews, it's a really odd thing to think that a man, an ordinary carpenter from Nazareth, could be this figure. They were so sure he was wrong, they killed him. But when Jesus rose on the third day, he proved he is indeed that man. He is the promised figure, the man who sits on the throne of heaven, who rules the world and will be worshipped by all. That's why in verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm that Son of Man. It's amazing, isn't it, that a man who'd been a carpenter in a small town and then died horribly, a seeming failure, is the God of the universe. That he's God the Son, sent to save God's people. But he is, and therefore the right response as we gather around him is to worship. Now some of you might find the idea of gathering together to worship Jesus a bit hard to stomach. I mean, it might seem a bit self-centered of Jesus. You know, if I came along and said, I'd like to start a club where each week you all gather around and say how great I am, you'd think I was a bit big-headed and you wouldn't want to join my club. You might want to set up your own version of it. But Jesus gathers people and he gathers them to worship him. And that's good news. You see, we all worship something. We all think some things are worth more than others. We all say some things are worthy. We're worshippers who need something bigger and better than ourselves to pursue. It might be a nation, a business, a political cause, a family, a club. But we need something worthy to live for, to rely on, to enjoy. And when we find worthy things, we praise them. We like and share them on social media. We write poems if we're that sort of artistic person. Or we buy memorabilia connected to the club whose glory we want. We're all worshippers, but the things we worship so often let us down. They're so often, in the end, not good news. We hope they'll give great and lasting joy, but they fail us. Sometimes it's because they're faulty, or we can't get the thing we think will make us happy. So our football team is just, it never wins the league and probably never will. Or we don't get the career we want because we just can't get up the ladder. Other times the things are good and we get them and then we just realise they don't satisfy us as much as we thought they would. You know, you get the new house in North Star and it's nice, but it doesn't give me deep, lasting joy. All the things we worship other than Jesus are inadequate and temporary, because when we die, we're going to leave them behind, even if we don't lose them before. We hope for joy and meaning from them, but they're no help at all in the face of devouring death. But Jesus gathers us and says, recalibrate your sense of what's worth stuff. And as you do, you'll actually find lasting joy. We're made to worship. We're made to wonder at magnificence and beauty greater than our own, to be awestruck at vast wisdom, to be overwhelmed by an ocean of love. We're made to worship God because the one who is the source of amazing things in this world is even more amazing. I don't know what it is that for you gets you to go, wow, or makes you think, yes, that is stunning, that feeds my soul. Waterfalls and sunsets, stars and oceans, oak trees and poppies, elephants and kittens, human beings in all their beauty and ingenuity and kindness are all imitating in small and imperfect ways their Creator. But he himself is better than all of those, more beautiful, more wise and good, more full of life and joy, more lasting and more loving than the best this world offers. We were made to know him and enjoy him and declare his worth, to worship him. And here is Jesus, and he has made God known. God become one of us. He's proved it by rising from the dead. And in the process, he's also shown us that worshipping him is to be connected to something that will last. He's shown his love by laying down his life. He's shown his purity. He's shown his power to give us life and eternity. So we can meet with our God, knowing him and seeing clearly that he's the greatest. This worship is good for us because it's reality and because the one we worship is actually good for us, can pour out blessing forever into our lives. So if we think of Emmanuel Church, what are we doing? We're not here so that people will think, we're great. We're here from the start because we want people to see Jesus and see that he is great. That's what we invite people to join in. Look at Jesus. See how great he is. So we gather around the risen Jesus to enjoy his goodness and worship him. And then we also make disciples of the risen Jesus. We are to be disciples who make disciples and grow together as disciples. At verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Jesus is God. Everything belongs to him. He is loving. He's won forgiveness and eternal life by his death on the cross. But that gift now needs to be received by people. We don't really use the language of disciple very often in the modern world, but it basically means student. And Jesus is saying, I want you to become my students so you can learn to live God's way now and then forever. And as part of being my students, I want you to help other people to become students. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So to try and get a little picture of what Jesus is saying, imagine you came across an expert musician and music teacher. Just absolutely fantastic. You heard them play, and it was like being taken into another world. It's just astonishing beauty. And you've also seen the progress their students make. When they start out, the students are absolutely rubbish, and it's painful to listen to. But they just make such good progress, and they're quickly playing beautiful music. And this expert musician and teacher offers you, "I'm willing to teach you." It doesn't matter how great the teacher is. If you say no to that offer, if you say, "I'm too busy to bother with that, I don't need your help," then you won't benefit from their offer. The musician is brilliant, but you won't benefit if you won't become their student. Or maybe you say, yeah, I'll become a student, but you then don't turn up to the lessons. And you don't practice in between the lessons. You don't listen to their advice. Again, you won't benefit. And that's a little picture of what Jesus is saying. He is the ultimate teacher, not just for music, but for all human life, for all eternity. And he himself lives a perfect life with God, with his Father. He is perfect in love. There is no selfishness or laziness or pride, nothing to be ashamed of for Jesus. There's no greed or lust or cruelty. He's perfectly connected with his Father. He lives rightly with people. He rules over the world perfectly. He has peace and joy, whatever else is happening around him. And he's risen to offer us that sort of life. Come and learn how to live like I do, the perfect life with my Father. You see, when Jesus says, "Come and be my disciples," he's not saying, "I desperately need some more students to help me pay the bills. Yeah, I need you." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm full of everything I could ever want. I have the life humans were made for, and I'd love to share it with you." It's not because we're so talented or rich or well-connected that Jesus says, "Come and be my students." It's because he's gracious. He reaches down. What he offers us is the ultimate scholarship. So this isn't the letter coming through, not the post, but by Al, telling you that you've got into Hogwarts, or more mundanely, that you've got into Eton. Is a scholarship so much better than that? It's that the God of the universe says, "I want you to come and enter my school. I want you to come and be an apprentice in my business. I want you to come and be part of my family and learn how to live as my son, one who is being trained to be the sort of person who can rule over the world forever." That's what's on offer. That's the invitation. Come and be a disciple. And the way you enter this discipleship isn't by passing an exam. It's not that you have to pass a whole series of tests and then you'll be accepted. That the entry is free. It's a gift that you just accept. That's what baptism symbolizes. Here's a gift. Jesus will take your old way of life away, the sin and the dirt, and he'll give you a new life as part of God's family. Take up the surname of God, not because you've done anything, but just as a gift. You can be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. "I want you to be my teacher, my boss." But having received the gift, if you're going to make the most of it, you then have to walk in it. You have to learn from Jesus. And that's what we do when we gather together. We call each other to be disciples and to grow as disciples. Yeah. Notice that Jesus expects the way this is going to happen is that we do it for one another. Disciples are to make disciples of other people, verse 19, and then to teach other people to obey everything I've commanded you. So what we've been doing as we've been going through Matthew's gospel is we've been discipling each other. We've been teaching truth about Jesus to each other, helping each other to live following Jesus. As we've wrestled with it in home group and thought, what does this mean for us? And then prayed for each other. We're discipling each other. We're helping each other. And we continue that beyond our church meetings. When we tell friends about Jesus, when we run a Christianity Explore course and say, "Come along," and there's one starting in a couple of Tuesdays' time. So if that's you that you're interested in that, please do come. But also be thinking, if you already know Jesus, who do I know who might want to explore Jesus? What we're doing is we're obeying Jesus. Jesus says, you've become students of the best teacher ever. Invite other people to come and learn from him how to live life well for eternity, well with their maker. Emmanuel Church Northstowe has been a gathering of people meeting the risen Jesus to worship him and making great disciples. And we hope to continue doing that as long as Northstowe exists. But what we need to do that is the power that is Jesus' presence. In one sense, the task we've been given is absolutely impossible. So we've been told we should worship Jesus as he deserves. We should say we should give him the worth he is due. Well, think about that for a moment. If somebody does lots of work for their community over many years, eventually, if they're very fortunate, they might get given an MBE. And they go to see the Queen and they get this certificate and they can put those letters after their name and there might be a party of their friends to celebrate this. And when you consider the hours of work and care they've given, it often seems pretty inadequate to say thank you for all they've done, to honour them, to recognise the worth of what they've done. And of course, many don't even get that level of recognition. When the God of the universe enters the world we've messed up to pay the debts we've racked up, pay the ultimate price, defeat our worst enemy death, rises and now sits on the throne of heaven, an almighty and perfect king, none of our worship is getting close to declaring how great he is. And the same would be true of discipleship. We're meant to be students of the best teacher ever, and we often can barely bother to turn up to the lessons in body, let alone pay full attention in the lessons, let alone do the exercises, the practice that would make us more like Jesus. We're not very good at this discipleship thing. But we don't despair, because Jesus doesn't leave us to do it by himself. He is the power. The end of verse 20, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. On a recent holiday, some friends brought out a kite. It was a great kite, and we found a really good spot at the top of the hill, and the wind was fantastic, but a bit too strong. The children couldn't do it by themselves. They would literally have flown off the hilltop. So an adult would sit down and hold the backstop, the handles firmly, and a child would sit just in front of them and hold the strings and be able to control it a bit, but the adult is taking the weight, is making sure it will work. And I think that's a picture of what Jesus is promising here. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is not giving his servants a command and then leaving the building and saying, I'll come back in a couple of decades or millennia and see how you're doing. He's saying, I'm with you always to the end of the age. As you worship and as you do this disciple making, I'm there with you, holding tight onto the ropes to make sure that we won't let go or be blown away. He's guiding us, helping us. Doesn't always feel like that. Sometimes we can feel like we're doing a lot of the work and Jesus doesn't seem very real. But he is keeping his promise to his people. He is with us always. And what that means is that when things have gone well this year, the music or the children's work and the home groups and the events, Jesus has been helping us. In fact, Jesus is the one without whom it wouldn't have happened. And so we're thankful to him. And he gets the praise and glory. And when things haven't gone to plan, like not getting a venue in Northstowe, Jesus remains there with us. And we can trust that he has a good purpose through it, that he is working out something for his glory. As we look ahead at the ongoing task of being a worshipping community and a disciple-making community, we're not facing that task alone. Jesus will be with us. Where there are failures, and there will be failures as a church, we have one with us who's an expert in forgiveness and restoration. One who was a dead corpse in a tomb and rose to life and then rose to the throne of heaven. He knows how to turn things around. He knows how to work out things for good. He is the power of the church and he doesn't let go. And so that's our hope and our confidence. We, as a church, will grow because Jesus is at work and we are gathered around him. If you're here as someone who's not yet a student of Jesus or a worshiper of Jesus, I hope this has helped you to understand a bit what we're excited about, what we're driven by. We gather around Jesus to worship him, to be disciples of him, to draw on his power in our lives individually and together. And if you want to find out more, the Christianity Explore courses are a great space to both learn the basics and ask all the questions you have. For those of us who are students and worshippers of Jesus already, then may we continue to gather round Jesus as we come on Sundays. I think that's the thing that struck me. What, as we come to church, what is it we think we're doing? Maybe it's that list of jobs we think we have to do, or home group. Getting out the house in time to get there. Are we coming with a recognition that we're coming to gather with God's people together to meet the risen Jesus and to worship him and to learn from him? And we can only do that because he is there and he is the power we need. I'm going to pray for us now using some words that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, and then Alan will lead us in singing our final song. But let's pray now. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. For God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.